morning. Welcome to Calvary Chapel. Turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 18 for a message, Can't You See? You know, sometimes we just can't see something, and sometimes we just don't see the way things are supposed to be, and a lot of times that has to do with our preconceived notions of how things are. I was recently in a group of guys, and one of the guys was sharing kind of a testimony, and as he was sharing his testimony, he was talking about how him and his wife had a different view on something, and basically what happened was they both grew up in families where, you know, things were could get a little bit tense, and, you know, yelling could happen during their childhoods. And he grew up in a Christian family where that was the case, and she grew up in a non-Christian family where that was the case. And so her opinion was that when I get married to a Christian man, we'll never fight. Why do you giggle? But that was her impression. And his impression was, no, a good fight is how things get solved, right? And so that was kind of his perspective. And so when their fight ensued, and there was a little, it wasn't throwing or anything, but it was just kind of some raised voices and some tension. And he was like, yeah, this is life happening. This is it getting it done. And her life was crumbling. She was falling apart because she thought, we failed. We're not really Christians, you know, all this stuff. But it was really a misconception, right? Because life does happen, and oftentimes that is how things get solved, when there's a little bit of tension sometimes. And you know, I think sometimes we can miss things because we have ideas, because we have preconceived ideas of how things are supposed to be. And certainly we're going to see that in our text as we look at this chapter, and we see that we can have problems with our, you know, based on our history, our family, our theological views, can bring us into some cognitive dissonance when it comes to the reality of the scriptures, and we see that here. So if you're able, will you stand with me? Luke chapter 18. And starting in verse 31 is where we left off last time. And so just continuing on in the Gospel of Luke. Luke here records by the Holy Spirit. Then he took the 12 aside and said to them, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man will be accomplished. For he will be delivered to the Gentiles and will be mocked and insulted and spit upon. They will scourge him and kill him. And the third day he will rise again. But they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them. They did not know the things which were spoken. Then it happened, as he was coming near Jericho, that a certain blind man sat by the road begging. And hearing a multitude passing by, he asked what it meant. So they told him that Jesus of Nazareth was passing by. And he cried out, saying, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. And those who went before him warned him that he should be quiet, but he cried out all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. So Jesus stood still and commanded him to be brought to him. And when he had come near, he asked him, saying, what do you want me to do for you? He said, Lord, that I may receive my sight. Then Jesus said to him, receive your sight. Your faith has made you well. And immediately he received his sight and followed him, glorified God, and all the people, when they saw it, gave praise to God. And we do just give praise to you, Lord. This morning, as we look at this text, I pray that you would, by your Spirit, open our hearts and minds to the things that you have for us, the things that you prepared for us today, Lord. That your word does not return void, and I just pray that it would not return void within our hearts and our minds, Lord, that you would change us, Lord, that you would warp our perspective into the right direction, Lord, from the warped perspective that we've had before, that you would change our minds and our hearts and the directions of our lives, Lord, that you would comfort those who need comforting and encourage those who need encouragement, Lord, maybe convict those who need convicting, Lord, but you would just do the work that only you can do by your Spirit in our hearts. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. So it has been a few weeks because of the holiday and everything, but last time we saw how confusing and how difficult it can be to follow Jesus, you know, and of course it's people that get in our way, and it's are things that get in our way. And you remember that there was a bunch of parents who were trying to bring their infants or little children to Jesus. And as they brought them, the disciples trying to run interference, thinking that Jesus didn't want to be disturbed, said, hey, don't bring the master's busy. And of course, Jesus rebuked his disciples. He was angry with them and says, let the little children come to me, for such is the kingdom of heaven. Well, then another man came to Jesus, and it was a rich young ruler. And of course, he goes to Jesus and says, hey, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, well, keep the commandments. And he listed a bunch. And he says, I've done these from my youth. And Jesus says to him, he said to him, one thing you lack, sell all that you have, give the proceeds to the poor, and come and follow me. And it tells us that the man went away sad because he had great possessions. And so we see these situations where it's difficult to follow Jesus, it's difficult to come to Jesus, and yet sometimes it was really difficult to understand Jesus. Remember, Jesus said, as the disciples heard, they saw this man go away, Jesus said, it's harder for a rich man to come into the kingdom. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to come into the kingdom of God. And his disciples were astonished. They said, who can be saved then? And Jesus said, what's impossible with man is possible with God. And now he's going to move from that directly into how that's going to happen, and yet that becomes very confusing to them. In verse 31, it says, then he took the 12 aside and said to them, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man will be accomplished. And so this is really interesting. Jesus isn't going to tell them something that hasn't been well established. He says, all things that have been written by the prophets will be accomplished. And then in verse 32, he says, for he will be delivered to the Gentiles and will be mocked and insulted and spit upon. They will scourge him and kill him, and the third day he will rise again. Now, this is confusing to the disciples, as we're going to see. It is very confusing. And why was it confusing? Well, maybe it's because he's talking in the third person. But he oftentimes referred to himself as the Son of Man, so maybe that's not it. What in the world is Jesus talking about here, and why is this so confusing? It seems pretty clear. When we read it, it just seems super clear, like, oh, okay, this is exactly what's going to happen. But this is the third time that Jesus has actually told them this. In chapter 9, he said it twice. In fact, in verse 21 of chapter 9, he strictly warned them and commanded them to tell no one, saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and raised the third day. So again, very clear, a little bit more detail this time, but pretty good detail last time. Then again, in that same chapter, he would say the same thing in Luke chapter 9, verse 44. And he punctuated it with this: let these words sink down into your ears, for the Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of man. But it says, but they did not understand the saying, and it was hidden from them so that they did not perceive it, and they were afraid to ask him about this saying. So why was this so hard to understand? I mean, you look at this and you're like, doy. Come on, get it, get together. It's obvious. He said it like three times now. Are you that dull, that dense? You can't understand this, and yet you have to understand that these guys did not grow up believing that the Messiah was going to come just to die. They didn't have any box for that. Even though the scriptures clearly said that, they believed that Jesus was going to come, or the Messiah was going to come, and he was going to be the conquering Messiah. And there's a lot of scriptures that say the Messiah is going to come. He's going to conquer. He's going to establish his kingdom. He's going to overthrow the nations of the earth, and that he's going to establish peace. And so that was a difficult thing for them, because they had no context for that in their own minds, because the things that didn't make sense to them in the scriptures, they just ignored. That's a convenient way to deal with it, right? You don't like it, or you don't understand it. Let's just get past that and get to the stuff I do understand and things I do like. I mean, how many of you guys have done that? Yeah, we do that, right? I mean, that's just it's just the way it is. You don't understand it, you just move on. You don't know what you don't know, right? And so in Psalm chapter 2, it actually tells us that this is what they were kind of basing their ideas on, this and many other passages. But just to give you an idea of the things that they believed were going to happen with the Messiah, which it will happen. It hasn't yet, but it will happen. Psalm chapter 2, verse 6, it says, this is God speaking, "Yet I have set my king," that's Jesus, "on my holy hill Zion." That's on the Temple Mount, right? "I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the end of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore be wise, O king. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling." And so these guys, you know, they're going through their day. They're on their way to Jerusalem, and they're just thinking, you know, Jesus is going down to Jerusalem. He's going to set up his throne. He's going to establish his kingdom. And that's what they were anticipating. And so when he comes and says, the Son of Man is going to be betrayed, be given over to the Gentiles, be mocked, scourged, beaten, spit upon, and killed, they don't have any context for that. And yet they should have. Because as you continue on in the Psalms, just another Psalm, Psalm 22, the psalm starts out with, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Where do we know that from? From the crucifixion, right? And it goes on to say this, and just listen to this language. It says in verse 14, "I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death, for dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierce my hands and my feet. I can count on my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." Okay, this is written hundreds of years before Jesus was even born. In fact, we have copies of this that are older than Jesus. And here it is so clearly, this depiction of a crucifixion, starting out with the words that Jesus begins with on the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And so here we see a messianic psalm, a psalm about the suffering Messiah. And of course, they had Isaiah 52, where it talks about they beat him and didn't hide his face from shame and spitting and plucked out his beard. We see Psalm 53, where it says he was wounded for our transgressions and he was beaten for our iniquities, and the chastisement of his people was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. We see these things clearly written in the scriptures. Now, some kind of reconciled this, some of the rabbis reconciled this by saying, well, there's two messiahs. There's Messiah ben Joseph, which is going to come and suffer. And then there's Messiah ben Judah, or Messiah ben David, the son of David, who is going to rule and reign as king. What they didn't see was that the Messiah would come, but he would come twice. And so what they thought, two different messiahs, two different missions, you can't conflate the two because they're so different, and they are very different. One Messiah coming in to Jerusalem riding upon a donkey, another Messiah coming as a conquering king riding upon a white horse. And so those are two very, very different things. And it's understandable that you'd want to believe that the Messiah would come to bring justice to the oppressed, to overthrow Rome, and to give us victory, right? It's a great political message, and everybody loves politics when it's going their way, right? But who wants to follow a man to his death? Not so popular, right? So, and that's what's crazy is the disciples never really did understand. Even after Jesus rose from the dead, they thought, okay, he's going to establish his kingdom. That's why they were always arguing about who was going to be the greatest. What they were arguing about and why James and John, their mother came to Jesus and asked for positions. Actually, it's in the same passage in Mark. It's right in this section. When Mark records this, that James and John's mother came to Jesus and said, "Hey, will you give to my sons to sit on your right hand and your left hand?" In other words, can he be your prime minister or your vice president, and that's for Jimmy, and then Johnny, we want him to be your secretary of state. And that was kind of what she was asking for, and that's why they were always arguing about who's going to be the greatest. They didn't think who's going to be the greatest in terms of who's going to go to the deepest, darkest place to share the gospel and to die for their faith, to be ripped apart by horses or to be filleted and have their skin taken off their body or to be crucified. They weren't thinking that. This was the farthest thing from their mind. And so Jesus saying these things was very difficult for them to understand. And when you don't have the context for something to understand it, when somebody's saying, it's just easy for us just to dismiss. But the scripture would tell us many places, all the things that Jesus said here is he says that this is the things that the scripture has said, and these things are going to be fulfilled. It describes that, of course, in Psalm 16. It says, you will not leave my soul in Hades. And of course, Psalm 22, we just read, and Isaiah 52 and 53, all those places. But then also you have Daniel chapter 9, verse 27, where it says the Messiah will be cut off, meaning he will die, not for himself, but not for himself. He'll die for the people. And of course, Genesis 3:16, which we talked about last week, when we look at that promise, or Genesis 3:15 rather, it's 15. I just wrote it down there. I didn't even look it up. I think it's 3:15. Where the serpent is told that the seed of the woman will crush your head. In other words, that the Messiah will come and destroy the authority of the devil and undo what was accomplished in the Garden of Eden. That was the Messiah's mission, that he would save them and save the people from their sin. Of course, again, in Genesis 22, when Abraham took Isaac to the mountain, remember it was 3 days, God told him, and then 3 days later, in a figurative sense, he received him back from the dead, the book of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 11. And so we see these things being fulfilled and the prophecy being fulfilled so clearly in the Old Testament. And this is what Jesus is trying to tell them. And yet, as clearly as Jesus could lay this out for his disciples, they could not see it. Especially the idea, and this is what he says here. This is the first time he gives them this piece of information, that he will be delivered over to the Gentiles. Remember, it says there in Psalm 22, the congregation of the wicked will encircle me. And that's exactly what happened. And so they had that misconception that the Messiah was supposed to come the first time and deliver them from the Gentiles, not be delivered over to the Gentiles. Verse 34, but they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not know the things which were spoken. So again, you don't know what you don't know, right? And they couldn't put it in their head that this is what was going to happen. It was just impossible for them to understand. And even though it's been explained three times, notice verse 34 just tells us that they didn't get it. That's really what it says. It says it three different ways. It says they understood none of these things. The saying was hidden from them. They did not know the things which were spoken. Were these Jesus's kids? It's like, you know, they don't get it. And this speaks of their bias that they had. They'd been taught, you know, these things that the Messiah would come and overthrow Rome. And that was their great expectation. And so when he came, they just really were not open to new ideas. And the biggest obstacle to truth is to believe that you already have it. And that's a difficulty that everyone faces. Because the context of the things that we grow up with and all these things. You know, I was just thinking about this, you know, I mentioned this a few weeks ago, but when I was a kid, my greatest desire was to be a millionaire and to have a Lamborghini and a Ferrari Testarossa and a big mansion and a limousine to drive me around. You know, that was my, you know, because I grew up poor, and so I thought someday I'm going to be a millionaire. And I used to get DuPont Registry and look at all these fancy cars and pick out the ones I was going to buy, million-dollar cars, you know, and stuff like that. And that was what I grew up with. And so then I get saved. And I was just thinking about this, man, praise God I did not get in with the prosperity gospel teachers, because it would have just gone right along with the lusts of everything that I already desired for myself. Instead, I end up at Calvary Chapel, where the first sermon I hear there is about the deceitfulness of riches, and I was angry. But sometimes we need to be angry about the things that we hear. Sometimes we need to be challenged by the things that we hear. And certainly this is one of those times as these guys are facing something that doesn't seem to fit with their idea of what the scripture is supposed to be. And sometimes we have ideas that we bring to the table. And I'm sure you can think of this, you know, thinking about becoming a Christian, if you are a Christian today, and you come in with preconceived ideas about what God is supposed to be like. Anybody? This is how God is supposed to be, and this is how life is supposed to work. And this is what's right, and this is what's wrong. And then we come to the Bible, and we come to Jesus, and what happens to those ideas? Some of them get turned on their head, don't they? Because God isn't necessarily exactly like I picture in my head, and things are not working the way that I anticipated that they would. And those are ideas are formed from a sinful world. They're formed from our upbringing, our families, our religious system that we grew up in, and all those traditions of our culture. And so we must let the scripture challenge these things, or we will remain blind, or we will remain unable to see. And so that's really what Jesus is trying to do here, is he's trying to uproot some of these long-held traditions and ideas that they have in their head about the way things are supposed to work and the way prophecy was going to unfold. And it's because they were only taking part of the scripture. They weren't taking the whole counsel of God. And so that's why it's so important that we go through the whole counsel of God. You know, growing up, I went to a church. They didn't really teach the Bible. You know, I think it would probably be lucky in some of the churches I went to as a kid that they'd even open a Bible on a Sunday morning. You know, there were flowery sermons and all that stuff. And because of that, as a result of that, I never got saved in those churches. And the other thing that was a result of that is I had all kinds of wacky ideas about spirituality, about all kinds of, you know, things that I thought were acceptable, things I didn't realize that I held to that weren't compatible with Christianity, and that those things can flourish in that type of an environment. And so it's so important that we do go through the Bible verse by verse, that we understand God's word, and that we spend time reading it and letting it challenge us. And when something challenges you, when you're reading through God's word and like, I don't get this, don't just pass on and just go on to the things I like and the things that agree with what I feel. No, challenge yourself. Say, okay, Lord, what is this? What does this mean? And I think that's so important. Now, what happens next is almost like a commentary on this conversation that Jesus had with his disciples. They don't get it. And then, verse 35, then it happened as he was coming near Jericho that a certain blind man sat by the road begging, and hearing a multitude passing by, he asked what it meant. So they told him that Jesus of Nazareth was passing by. So now we're introduced to a man. Luke chapter 10 tells us his name is Bartimaeus, and blind Bartimaeus is what they called him. He has a very interesting perspective. He could tell something was going on, but he couldn't see it. Now, there's an interesting thing that happens when you're missing one of your senses. The other senses, as you probably know, are heightened, right? You can't see, your hearing becomes very good. At least you're distracted by one less thing. I don't know which it is, whether it really becomes heightened or you're just distracted by one less thing. But he can hear things that other people can't even see. And so he's paying attention to what's going on. And he's used to, you know, hearing the pot peddler, you know, go down the street with his pox clanging against the donkey as he goes down to the end of the curb to sell his wares. He can hear the widow with her cane, you know, coming down the road. He can hear the small children that come every day and pass by his way. And so he's familiar with the people and things that are happening. I remember one time I was watching a program on TV, and it was this kid, it was kind of a documentary about this kid who was blind, but he learned early on, as he was just a little kid, he learned early on, like making this click noise, he could just click, and he, with his ears, using like a sonar type of thing, his brain would create a picture of everything around him, to the point that he actually could ride a bike and click down the road and hear what's around him. You know, just amazing to think about that. Like, what in the world would your brain do? And you know, doing scans on his brain and stuff, they see that he's using the same part of our brain that we use for our visual, which is the supercomputer of your brain. He's using that to create a 3D picture of everything around him. Of course, no color or anything, but he can hear it all. And I won't lie to you, I walked around for like 3 or 4 days in my house with my eyes closed clicking to see, see if I could develop sonar skills. Probably takes a little longer than 3 or 4 days. But you know, it's just amazing what people can hear. And so he hears something's changed. Everybody else can see there's a crowd coming, but he can hear that there's a difference here. You know, and so he asks them, he asks those around him, what's the deal? What's the change? What's going on here? And you know, I think sometimes, and that's the problem with the disciples, because as they hear Jesus say these things, they don't get it, and so they don't say anything. How many of you guys have been in a situation where you didn't get it, but you didn't say anything? Anybody? It happens all the time, right? I don't get what's going on here. Maybe I'll pick it up as we go along. But this guy doesn't just let the crowd pass by. I'm sure other crowds have passed by. It's almost as though he's anticipating something, but he asks, what's going on here? You know, I think sometimes we miss out when it comes to our prayer life and when it comes to our relationship with the Lord because we don't get something and we just kind of dismiss it like, it's no big deal. But what if it's the case that God is waiting for you to ask things and he wants to tell you some things that you need to know, or maybe it would be helpful for you, but you just don't know because you just don't ask. You know, I like to ask God questions all the time. And most of the time I ask him a question and then something will happen and I'm like, oh, that's what I was asking the Lord about. When I read the Bible and I come across something I don't understand. I was told early on by a Bible teacher I liked a lot, and you know, he said in one of his messages, if you come across something you don't understand, write it down and pray that God will show you the answer to that. And I made a practice of that. And so when I write things down and I pray about them, sometimes there'll be a conversation out of context and all of a sudden, ding, oh, I get it, or whatever, but the Lord will solve that for you. So don't just leave things alone. You know, really interesting thing happened to me a couple years back. I was driving down the road and I was driving down Chinden and I see LDS chapel and another LDS chapel and another LDS chapel and another LDS chapel. As I'm driving, I'm thinking, wow, there's a lot of, it's becoming like Pocatello where I'm from, you know, where on every corner there's an LDS chapel. And I just, at that moment, just said, Lord, why? Why do you allow that? You know, because they believe in a very different God than the Bible teaches about. They have a very different faith than we have. They believe that they can actually become gods. And in our worldview, that's not what the Bible teaches. We believe in a God who's all-powerful, supreme, who created us in his image. And so a very different viewpoint. And I have a lot of friends who are LDS, a lot of family that's LDS, and I love those people. And I just said, Lord, why? Why do you allow these churches, and they're so good at pulling people into their religion? And I felt like the Lord answered my question. As I'm driving down the road, he just answered my question. And what he said, what I felt like he said was, it's because it keeps them out of trouble. If they didn't have this, then they would just become wicked. But they don't want me. And so I've given them these places to go to where they're just building up their own ego. And it keeps them out of trouble, keeps them from harming more people. I was like, that's an interesting answer. Interesting. I don't know. Maybe it was just a weird thought that I had. Except that about 3 weeks later, I'm not sure exactly how long it was, but there was this lady, and this lady, Joanne Wright, she used to speak into my life all the time. She was very charismatic, very different gal. But she came into the office one time. I was helping her with some funeral stuff. And she looks at me and she says, Pastor Mike, do you know why the Lord allows Mormon churches? And I was like, no, why, Joanne? And she said the exact same thing. And I was like, wow. Wow. Sometimes the Lord wants to answer our questions. The disciples didn't care enough to ask. They just didn't like what Jesus was saying, didn't have any box for it, so they just let it go by. But here's a man who's going by, and he's hearing this commotion, and he says, what's going on? And they say, it's Jesus of Nazareth. And this is what he does. Verse 38, and he cried out, saying, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. He knew, here's the volume of the crowd. Here's what's happening in this group. And Jesus is amongst them somewhere. And so he screams out, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. He knew he was blind, but he also had heard things. You know, that's how it is, you know. In the church circuit, you kind of know how things work. You know, when someone comes to the office and they say, hey, do you guys pay bills? And we're like, yeah, we can. We make them fill out a ministry application and we, you know, give them some benevolence. And then the next day, somebody else, hey, I heard. You know, and you get a line of people coming to the church because one guy got his bills paid and now everybody wants to get their bills paid. And this guy, no doubt, heard through the circuit, Jesus opens the eyes of the blind. Jesus raises the dead. Jesus is the Messiah. And so he cries out, Jesus, and this is so significant, Son of David. And we'll talk about that in a moment. But he wanted to take full advantage of the situation. He wasn't going to let Jesus pass him by. But here's the response of the crowd, verse 39. Then those who went before warned him that he should be quiet. Shut up. Sit down. Knock it off. But he cried out all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. He wasn't going to listen to these guys. I think it's pretty important to point out that this man is going to get his need met by Jesus. That he cries out to Jesus, and Jesus is going to meet that need. People around him are making the same mistakes that Jesus' disciples made. Don't bother the teacher. Don't, you know, be quiet. He doesn't have time for you. The same thing that the disciples made when they were keeping the people from bringing their little children to Jesus. And maybe you felt this way about yourself. Maybe you have thought to yourself, you know, I can't bother Jesus with my problems. Maybe even in a very pious way, well, I don't really pray for myself, I just pray for other people. Have you ever heard people say this? Anybody ever hear anybody say that? I don't pray for myself, I just pray for other people. That's ridiculous. It's ridiculous. And if you have that attitude, you need to change that attitude. I mean, Jesus instructed us how to pray, right? Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. I'm asking God for something for myself and for my family, right? Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our sins. Forgive me my sins as I forgive those who sinned against me in the same way that I forgive those. Forgive me that way. That's what we're asking God to do. Ouch. But we're asking for, we're supplicating. It's supplication is asking for supply for ourselves. Now, of course, we're asking for others. We're asking to help others. We're asking him not to lead us into temptation, to deliver us from the evil one. All these things, if you read the Psalms, you see many times a lot of what the Psalms sing, you know, as we go through the Psalms, you see that David is, or whoever else, is praying for themselves, asking God for protection, asking God for deliverance, asking God for supply, asking God to change the circumstances. And why is that important? Because God wants to have a relationship with you. He doesn't just save you and say, okay, don't ask for anything, you jerk. He saves you and he wants to hear from you. And just like you would want to hear from your two-year-old child when they come to you and say, can I have a drink of water? Or can you help me tie my shoes? He wants to hear from you because he wants to build a relationship with you. And if without that, without coming to God and saying, God, you are my only supply. You are the one who meets my needs. You're the only one who can help me. Without that relationship, we're missing out on what it means to be a child of God. Now, certainly we want to pray for others too. And of course, that, you know, to only pray for yourself would be completely selfish. But we have to understand that God desires to hear from us and God desires for us to come to him and ask him for help because God's desire is to bless you. Do you realize that? I remember the first time I heard Chuck Smith say that, you know, God desires to bless me every day. I just live like God's, I just expect God to bless me every day. And I thought, that's crazy. How can you believe that? I always thought God wanted to catch me and punish me, you know, to give me the what for. That's my relationship with God. And I heard Chuck Smith say that and I was like, what? And yet, isn't this exactly what he tells the sons of Aaron, the ones who were the priests of Israel? He says, this is how you shall bless Israel. That it was prescribed that God was going to tell his priests, this is what I want you to do to bless my people, and they shall be blessed, he tells them. The Lord bless you. The Lord keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you. He bring his countenance upon you and give you peace. You know, all these things, all these blessings, there's actually six blessings he gives them, but he pours these blessings upon his people and he says, they shall be blessed. And what's amazing to me is you look at the Hebrew, the you is not y'all. It's you, individual. Lord bless you. And God desires to bless you. And as we come into relationship with Jesus and he's forgiven us of all of our sins, we become sanctified and blessable beings. And that's part of our salvation, that God desires to see us as we come to him to kill the fatted calf, to put a ring on our finger and a robe around us and say, my son, my daughter who was dead is now alive. Kill the fatted calf. Let's celebrate. And that's the way that God looks at you. And that's the way that God looked at blind Bartimaeus as he's standing there in his pains and his struggles and his sufferings. And the voices of the people are the wicked voice of the enemy saying, don't bother him. He doesn't want to hear from you. What a lie. Because the greatest thing that God wants is to have a relationship with you and to hear from you. And so he cries out. You know, and Jesus, he desires to meet us in our pain, in our suffering. He desires to meet us there. You know, it's horrible to say, and this is maybe not good news for you today, but the reality is that God meets us in our pain more than he meets us in anything. I think C.S. Lewis said that God, he whispers to us in our comforts and he screams to us in our pain, right? And isn't that true? Like we have something going on in our life and we are devastated. Our heart is broken. The loss, the grief, it's overbearing. We can't even imagine how we can even take another breath, let alone take the next step in our day because we're so grieved and we cry out to God and maybe not even completely aware that he even cares. And we cry out to God and say, God, and then he meets us. I don't know how many people I've talked to over the years, and even just recently, a couple weeks ago, I had a friend who was just going through the worst grief I've ever seen anybody go through. He was going through such turmoil that he had an epileptic seizure. It was so awful. And I prayed with him and, you know, talked with him, and I saw him go from this complete awful state of complete grief to today having the joy of the Lord. And none of the circumstances have gotten any better, but his heart and his life and his closeness to the Lord is what has changed. And in that one thing, he is finding more joy than he's ever experienced in his life. He says, I have never really trusted the Lord like this before. And it's sustaining him. And the Lord meets us in those difficulties. You think about, you know, reading through Nick Ripken's book, The Insanity of God, and the people who are in prison for their faith, and they talk about, you know, in the Chinese church, they call it the seminary of suffering. They don't even let anybody be a church leader unless they've been to prison. Because there is an intimacy and a fellowship of his sufferings and a closeness that we get to the Lord when we suffer. That he meets us in, and it's a place, it is a sanctuary that the Lord meets us in, that we can't experience him in that way in any other setting. And it's in the midst of our suffering. It's in the midst of the cancer. It's in the midst of the imprisonment. It's in the midst of the betrayal. It's in the midst of those horrible things in our lives. And we meet God there, and he desires to meet us in that place. And that's the thing, you know, and it's not a popular message. I know it's not a popular message that your suffering is going to be the greatest thing in the world, the greatest temple or sanctuary or gathering place that you can go to meet with Jesus one-on-one. And he will meet you there. It's not usually what we want to hear. I think we do as Americans, I mean, we do everything we can to avoid suffering, amen? We don't want to suffer. And yet, here's a man who gets it. He understands that Jesus is going to meet him. Verse 40, it says, "So Jesus stood still and commanded him to be brought to him." So Jesus stops. This entire crowd's moving by, and Jesus stops. And he turns around, and he says, "Bring him to me. Make way for this guy." You know, there's crowds all around him. "Make way for this guy so that he can get to me." And I think many people don't call out to God because they don't believe that he will answer. They seriously go around long face, "Well, God doesn't care about me, so I can't pray." You know, or they say, "God doesn't answer my prayers." You ever pulled that one? Why doesn't God answer their prayer? Well, probably because, first of all, they don't really pray. You know, are you really talking to God, or are you just mumbling something out? He's not going to answer anyway. Or maybe they pray with a greedy motive, or they don't pray with any kind of faith. James warns us about these attitudes. And if you go through the book of James, you will not only get taken to the woodshed a few times, but this is one of the things he takes us to the woodshed about. He says in James chapter 4, verse 2, he says, "You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures or your lusts." That's the idea there. So you don't ask and so you don't get, or you ask because you want to fulfill your lustful desires. God's not going to answer those prayers. And then he says in James 1:6, he says, "But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord." You know, all of my kids have seen amazing answers to prayer. I mean, they have seen, I gather them, whenever there's a big need, I gather them together. And we say, "Okay, kids, here's the deal. Let's pray." And we pray. And I have extra faith because I know God's not going to let them down. So I can pray with faith if I involve my kids. And so one time Shannon broke her guitar. We prayed. The Lord provided a guitar within a couple of days. I mean, thousands of dollars for a guitar in a couple of days. It was amazing. And didn't tell anybody, just the kids. And we prayed. And then, just the other day, one of my kids, and my kids will still say, I asked them, "Are you praying about it?" "Yeah, but prayer doesn't work." Teenagers, right? "Prayer doesn't work." Okay. And one of them tried to pull that the other day. He's like, "Yeah, I pray, but prayer doesn't work." I was like, "Oh, really? Remember your eardrum was blown out, diagnosed by a doctor. We prayed over you and it was healed." He's like, "Dang." Like, what is that? Oh, you just proved me wrong. I tell him, "Hey, you guys, God is not a genie. You don't rub the bottle and say, Ali Kababa or whatever, and he gives you whatever you want. That's not how it works." And I said, "Some things I've been praying for years. Other things he answers right away. But we have to be patient in that and believe that he answers us." And from my experience, when I cry out to the Lord for answers, sometimes he answers right away. Other times it takes time. Sometimes he says no, and that's very clear. But always he meets me in it. He meets me there. He comforts me. He even helps me to know how to pray in those situations. So verse 40 again, the last part of it says, Bartimaeus, had come near, Jesus asked him, saying, "What do you want me to do for you?" He said, "Lord, that I may receive my sight." Mark's gospel tells us that Bartimaeus, when he was coming to Jesus, threw aside his garment. Now think about that. You're a blind beggar. you take your coat off because it's hindering you, and you throw it aside so you can get to Jesus. How are you going to find your coat? You're blind, right? Are your friends going to watch it? I don't know, but he just throws his coat aside. You'd think that a guy who was blind and had meager possessions would probably want to keep his coat. I wonder sometimes, what's hindering me from being able to get to Jesus? You know, for the rich man, it was his possessions, right? For the parents with their children, it was the disciples. It was people trying to keep them. People have tried to keep this guy from Jesus. His coat was maybe hindering him from moving quickly. And so he casts everything aside. He ignores the dissenters and he moves directly towards Jesus. And so I wonder, what's keeping me from Jesus? Am I like the disciples who have preconceived ideas about things that this is how I expect God to run my life and I won't listen to anything else? Or like that rich young ruler who has temporal things that are keeping me from the eternal things. I think Bartimaeus is a great example to us. Verse 42, then Jesus said to him, receive your sight, your faith has made you well. So Bartimaeus is made well because of his faith. Faith in what? Remember when he first heard, it's Jesus of Nazareth? Did he yell out, Jesus of Nazareth? And what did he yell out? Jesus, Son of David. What does that tell us? That tells us that this man believed that Jesus was the Messiah. He is putting his faith in him as the Messiah. Not so much that he was a miracle worker or anything like that, but this man was the Messiah, and the Messiah heals the blind. The Messiah preaches to the poor. The Messiah cares about me. And all the prophecies are being fulfilled right now. And I've just been waiting for my opportunity to meet the Messiah myself so that he can heal me. And not just his blindness. See, the problem is that Bartimaeus is going to be healed of his blindness. And we're going to see that in just a second. But can Bartimaeus go blind again? Jesus healed him. Can he go blind again? Well, no, because Jesus healed him. So he can't go blind, can he? What about Lazarus? He healed Lazarus. He raised him from the dead. Can Lazarus die again? Most certainly he did. And no doubt Bartimaeus, if he lives long enough, his eyes are going to grow dim and he's going to have a hard time seeing again. And maybe he will go completely blind. Jesus heals somebody from cancer. Can they get cancer again? Yeah. Because here's the thing, when Jesus heals somebody, and we've seen Jesus heal, in fact, yesterday after my sermon, a guy came right up to me, he says, you guys prayed for me the other day. I had scans. They said that I had cancer again. They did 4 biopsies, and they could not find anything. He says, thank you so much, and big hugs and everything. We've had people healed of cancer, babies healed of cancer in their brain. I mean, we've prayed over people, and he heals people sometimes. And that's so exciting. It's a great testimony to us. But guess what? It's just tent repair. You're living in a tent and it's falling apart and it's getting flapped by the wind and it's breaking down. And Jesus may heal you, but that doesn't mean you're not going to die of something you get sick of. Right? And every one of us is going to die of whatever we get sick of last. It's just the way it is. Read 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and it will give you the whole breakdown of how these bodies disappoint us, and we groan, and they ache, and we yearn for a new body, a heavenly body made without hands, and someday we're going to receive that. So what is he really being healed of? In fact, it's interesting, because if you look in the Greek, it doesn't say that he was healed, actually. That's not what the word is here. He says, your faith has sozo. He says, your faith has saved you. Now, if he's a man who is going to die someday, he's going to possibly go blind again, he's going to go through all those things, how good of a salvation is that he can see now? But actually, the thing that he's saying is, you've believed in me as the Messiah, and your faith has saved you eternally, because that's a healing that can't be taken away from you. Your sins and your guilt has been washed away. I have forgiven you of everything. And now you've believed on me as the Messiah and you will be saved. You are saved. And that's the true healing, isn't it? So yeah, Jesus can heal us of our epilepsy. He can heal us of our blindness. He can heal us of our whatever we're going through. But true salvation is what true healing is. And that's what Jesus does for this man. And Jesus says, verse 42, and Jesus said to him, "Receive your sight, your faith has made you well." And immediately, verse 43, he received his sight and followed him, glorifying God, and all the people, when they saw it, gave praise to God. All those dissenters, "Don't bother the master. He's too busy for you, you low life. You blind beggar, get down, shut up." And he cried out all the more, "No, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus heals him, saves him, and then all these people, the voice of the enemy now turns into voice of praise towards God. I love that. They gave glory to God. Remember I told you that Jesus said, when it says, maybe I didn't tell you that. So in Mark, it tells us, he says, "Go your way, receive your sight. Go your way, receive your sight. Your faith has made you well." And then it tells us immediately he received his sight and he followed Jesus. That was his new way. His new way was to follow Jesus. You know, the other man, the rich young ruler, he went on his way disappointed because he had great possessions. This man had nothing. Jesus gave him sight, and he used that not to go his own way, but he followed Jesus. Maybe you're struggling this morning to see. Maybe you're kind of feel like you're in the dark. You have questions for God, but you don't even know what the answers could be. Things seem unsure, maybe confusing. Maybe you've been going through some depression. Maybe people have been keeping you from Jesus. The answer is simple. Like Bartimaeus' coat, cast it aside and come to Jesus and meet him. He desires to meet you in the middle of your suffering, in the middle of your pain, in the middle of your disappointment, in the middle of your diagnosis. He desires to meet you there and to make you whole. And maybe you've never accepted Jesus as your Lord and Savior, and you're that person, you're broken inside, you're a sinner, you know it, you feel ashamed. Jesus wants to lift your sin. He wants to wash away your shame. Maybe you're suffering with something and he does want to heal you temporarily, though it may be, and maybe that's a huge blessing. Or maybe there's even a greater work that he wants to do within your heart as he meets you in the middle of your pain. And because that sanctuary is so sacred, he's not going to take away the pain, but he's just going to meet you there in a way that you've never experienced him before. And he desires to do that for each of us. So don't listen to the dissenters. Don't let people keep you from him. Don't let anything encumber you from coming, but just come and say, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And we talked about that word mercy. It means not getting what you deserve, but it also means merciful kindness. And that's what this word means. His kindness towards you, to not give you what you deserve, which is separation. And yeah, you don't deserve to come to Jesus. You don't deserve to come to God, but he doesn't care that you don't deserve it. He wants you to come because he loves you. And he accepts you and he forgives you. Will you stand with me as we pray? Father in heaven, we just come before you, knowing that Jesus is the answer, the Son of David, the Messiah, the one who broke the head of the serpent, the authority of the devil, who had sway over this world, that you give grace, you give forgiveness, you give peace to anyone who'd cry out to you, to anyone who would believe on you, Jesus, that you died for our sins and that you were buried and you rose from the grave, conquering death. Lord, we want to put our trust in you today, Lord, maybe for salvation, maybe to think that our sins could actually be forgiven, that we could feel what it's like to have the weight of our sin taken from us. Or maybe it's just in the middle of our pain, Lord, as we grapple with news that we can't bear, or a condition that we can't handle, or a situation that we have no solution to. Jesus, we come to you and we say, Jesus, meet me here that I might receive my sight. Sight to be healed, sight to be saved. Sight to see you, Jesus, in a way I've never seen you before. That you might meet me in my distress and that I might have fellowship with you in the fellowship of your sufferings and to know you in reality. We thank you and praise you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.